So from the fifth book of Moses, commonly known as Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verses 12 through 22, the Word of God. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are his to this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord, your God, has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Now turn to 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 16, through chapter 5, verse 10. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Short army anecdote. Short. Immediately upon being trained as a soldier, you are taught by your sergeant to be able to recite your standing orders. What is your first general order? Is your first? If you get that wrong, there's many push-ups involved. All right. That leads me to ask simply, what is your mission in life? What is your passion? What are you about? What drives you? Where do you derive your own motivation? Where do you get your purpose, your mission, your whatever? If you've ever stood in a, if you've ever stood a job interview of any kind, you'll get a question like that somewhere along the line. What are you really about? What's the most important thing to you? Your answer to that question could fall into many different camps, many different places. You might say, my ambition is to make a lot of money. My ambition is to have a lot of power, to have the admiration of my peers or whatever. I was once asked this question in an interview for a pastoral position, and I answered it wrongly because I was corrected after I answered it. I was asked what my passion was. And I think I went on for some time about how my passion was that I would see that the God's people receive God's word and be godly in their lives, and that I had a passion for that. And he said, no, you need to have a passion for souls, young man. Now, I didn't want to argue with the guy because I didn't see that was a difference between the two things, but he did. And he was the interviewer, so I, you don't want to offend the interviewer. But over the years, and I wish this man was here today, I would have to say to him, you know, you're right. That's just a very succinct way of saying what we ought to be about. We ought to be about our souls, our driving passion in our life. Not the selfish way of looking at our souls, but the way that says our soul's salvation in Christ, that we might glorify Christ in our lives, that we might truly do what Deuteronomy 10 tells us to do, to please God, to love God, to do what He wants us to do, that we might be ones who love God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. Now, there are those whose passion is for their souls, but they see that as a passion to get what they want. What we mean when we say a passion for souls is a biblical understanding. People often find despair when they try to follow Christ or they try to believe the gospel and at the same time get what they want out of life. The Apostle Matthew writes in chapter 13, quoting Jesus in a parable of the soils, one of my favorite parables. The story goes that there are many, that a sower went out to sow, and he sowed seed on the road, he sowed seed in the rocks, he sowed seed in the thorns, and he sowed seed in fertile ground. Jesus tells us the meaning of this is that the word of God, the gospel of the kingdom lands on many. Some are like the road where it never even takes any kind of root. Some are like rocks where it takes root, but it has no root, and it fades away when the heat of the sun comes. Some are like in thorns, when it takes root, but is choked out by the thorns and the worldliness, either persecution or worldliness or the enemy. Keep the word from bearing fruit. But there is some upon whom the word does land, and it bears fruit as much as 100-fold. I have 4 children, and they are not all walking with the Lord. I take solace in the fact that they are still breathing air in this world, that there is time yet, and that the end of the matter has not come in their lives. And it leads me to say to you young people, and I see a lot of you out there, to say this. When Jesus was talking about the seed going into the thorns, he's talking about what I observe in a lot of young folks here and there, a concern with making a name for yourself in the world, of getting that job and getting that everything all taken care of, getting your life set. And it's easy to forget that your first place, your first interest, your first passion needs to be the salvation of your soul. And jobs are fine, and businesses are fine, and work is great, and all of those things are marvelous, and they can be done to the glory of God, no doubt. the passion of new marriages and new engagements and etc., all wonderful. But listen to me, young folks, when I tell you that don't ever forget that this has to be done in a way that has a passion for your own salvation. You choose your way in life not according to your own convenience or preference or what you believe will be a benefit to you, but do it in a kingdom way for God's kingdom. That must be our overriding passion. It must be. Because our passion is the salvation of our souls and the souls of those we love and come in contact with. For Jesus said we will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and in the rest of the world. We are to be passionate for the gospel to reach the souls of his people all over the world. One person may ask, is God blessing me? Another may ask, am I being fruitful? Which are you? Which are you? I will tell you a secret. If you choose the right one, the other one happens. If you choose the wrong one, the other one will probably never happen. I'll tell you the secret. You are to be fruitful. You're to desire to be fruitful. The blessings of God will come to those who are fruitful. So our purpose today, as we look at this passage, just this little part, this last two verses of this passage we've been in for some weeks now, 9 and 10 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, we're trying to get a definition, an understanding of the Christ-centered ambition we're to have. What is Christ-centered ambition? What does it look like? What drives it? How long does it last? These three distinguishing qualities of Christ-centered ambition, as distinguished from man-centered or other-centered ambition, is our passion to examine today, hopefully to the benefit of each soul here. So as to Christ-centered ambition, first of all, the first distinguishing thing about Christ-centered ambition is that its vision remains constant. I would put the word constant there. Remains constant on earth and heaven. You look at the passage there, you just take up verse 9 there, and it starts out, so, whether we are at home or away. Here, Paul starts summing up the passage which he started at verse 16, and really started at the beginning of chapter 4. The thing he'd have the Corinthians know and understand as to where and why all of his motivation, Paul's motivation that is, comes from in his confidence to stick to his mission, to stick to his own ambition, to be God's man, God's prophet, God's apostle of the gospel. The word "so" there directs us back to all that has gone before, as he comes to this summing up passage, this verses 9 and 10. He's like, so. He's saying everything from verse 1, chapter 4, on, really everything up until this point in 2 Corinthians. He directs us, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, he makes it clear that by God's mercy, the Holy Spirit fits us for service and transforms us into the image of Christ, that we behold Christ by faith. And this service that God has fit Paul for is impressive. Not impressive, though, by man's standards, but impressive by God's standards. That is, put into jars of clay, into fragile people. God has, by his own mercy, pleased himself to give this kind of ministry to fragile men. But that is to show the power of God. That's why he gives it to fragile people. This leads Paul to assert that the reasons why he doesn't give up despite all of the trials, despite all of the discouragement, despite all the opposition, the reason he doesn't give up is that he knows that his body, his human body, his physical body is fading away and it can be killed, but in that his inner self is being built up day by day. So as we decay, God brings us and builds us up day by day. He knows that the time of strife and suffering that he is undergoing in this life is like us as well. He commends to us that the time of suffering and strife in this life that we have, it fades to zero as God's glory begins and God's faith that he gives us lays hold of the gospel's offer of Christ's salvation. And he endures in the face of death because he can press on knowing that whether he's dead or alive, whether he's in heaven or on earth, he has one consuming passion, and that is to please the Lord he serves. And that's it. And that's why he says so. Whether we're in heaven or whether we're on earth, whether we're at home or away, no matter what it is, I strive, he is saying. So the scope of this ambition that he has, this aim he has to please God, the scope of it reaches across his whole life and across and into eternity. There is no letting up and no change. Our driving scope is constant. The vision of what we are to be and where we are to be is constant. Paul desires to be with the Lord Jesus. He even writes to the Philippians, to be absent from you is to be better for me. So I want to be absent from you, but I know that God has kept me here for his purpose, and that is just fine with me. Whether one or the other, he doesn't mind. It doesn't matter to him. Paul is saying that being at home now in a temporary state doesn't affect his feelings, doesn't affect his opinion, doesn't affect his estimate of the glory, and doesn't affect his ambition, which is founded on the truths of God's work and not his own work, that God's mighty work and knowledge that awaits him in eternity will be there and is even real in this life by his faith. Now, this is no escapism. This is no mere denying that we suffer in the flesh. This is no pie in the sky kind of Pollyanna, even Scarlett O'Hara way of looking at things where we'll just worry about our suffering tomorrow. We just are going to forget about it. No, Paul is proclaiming that to be a spiritually minded person, that is to behold that our driving ambition, it should reach across our human, that is our body life, our earthly life and heavenly life, is a reality he enjoys in the now. Glory waits for all in Christ, but it is not just waiting for us. Paul and our service to Christ here is to be a heavenly-minded, earthly life. We are to, and if you are a heavenly-minded person, you do seem a little odd to the world around you. It is to be that way because we are to be different in our affections. We're to be different in how we look at what is a purpose of our life. We are not to grab all the gusto for ourselves. We are instead to empty ourselves as he has emptied himself for us on the cross. We are to be spiritual minded because this is a spiritual calling that we have. The great Puritan John Owen wrote several things, but one thing he wrote that is of particular interest here is the importance of being spiritually minded. And you would think this would be a very short treatise, but it isn't. It's a long book with lots of words that are hard to read. But one thing Owen does very well is put into very terse comments and memorable things. He says, "He who does not behold Christ by faith in this life will not behold him by sight in the next." This then is a call to be spiritually minded people. What does that mean? Well, I think it just simply means that we are called to be people of faith. to be spiritual minded is to be a person of faith. I don't know if you encounter people in your comings and goings very often who say this, but I am really tired of hearing, I am a spiritual person, but not a religious person. Yeah. As if there is some way to be spiritual without understanding the Bible or what the Bible says about what being spiritual is. It's a mantra that those who that you sometimes hear from those who haven't tried to make excuses for not worshiping the God of heaven and earth. And it's just an excuse, really, to avoid worshiping. Nothing can be learned in creation. Nothing can be gleaned from the wisdom of man. Nothing can be made or taken from our own wisdom, which can lead us to possess the spiritual mindedness without which no one will see God. We must ask and receive from God the gift of faith. We must pursue it as we have received it, and we must seek its own cultivation in our life. Spiritual mindedness comes how? Faith comes how? By ginning up in your heart a kind of feeling that everything's going to turn out all right? No. No, by filling it full of the content of what the Word of God says. Would you want to be spiritual? You are spiritual if you are living and believing in accordance with God's Word, which He has given to us, even to say, receive it, implant it into you, which is able to save your souls. So the call to belief is not to accept some ethereal and abstract notion of what spiritual means, but to be biblical people, to be people of the book. To be spiritually minded is to be a Bible person. That your thinking is controlled and governed by God's Word. That your affections are informed by and attracted by God's Word. When you think about what it means to have a understanding of God's the scope of this ambition we're to have, it is an immense thing. When you're 8 years old and your parents tell you to believe in Jesus because He died for your sins on the cross, that is a very easy thing to understand because those words are small and they're very simple. But you are now 88 years old and you have struggled for those low 88 years to discover exactly the meaning of those words as you have sought by faith to know more of the scope of this, and you start to understand that the simple truths are the deepest. The simple truths are the most true things. It is not that we live for ourselves, but we live to God. And what Paul is saying here is that it has continuity between what we do here and what we do in heaven, between living and dying. Romans 14. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, we will die. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And hear this, for this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the living and the dead. What Paul is saying is simply this. What are you waiting for? To live as those who have faith in Christ. What are you waiting for? You think you will be able to exercise true faith when you finally get to heaven? That will be too late. Today is the day to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today is the day to call out on Him. Today is today to embark on the spiritual mindedness without which no one will see God. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. We sang that last week. So first of all, this ambition has a vision which remains constant in heaven and earth. Secondly, its only desire, this ambition's only desire, is to be pleasing to the Lord. The word there in verse 9 says, we make it our aim to please Him. You break the word down, aim or a desire there. It is a love of honor. We love to be honored by Christ. That is our driving thing. That is our desire. Where the spiritual mindedness describes the scope of this vision, this desire, the statement here describes what the content of this spiritual mindedness is. You read the book of Romans, the wonderful, great, awesome book of Romans. It's rightly esteemed as one of the great mountaintop books of the whole Bible. In a very short outline of it, chapters 1 through 11 unfold and reveal the truth, those of you in my Bible study, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew and for the Greek, that we are not ashamed of it, that the whole work of the Trinity is told in chapters 1 through 11 as accomplished fact, as the trustable facts of what God's work is. Then when chapter 12 begins, it begins with an application of how we take these truths and live them out. The way we do that is we are urged by Paul the Apostle to present our bodies as by the mercies of God as living sacrifices, pleasing to God. So what does God want from us? Does He want our Sunday? Yes, but He wants everything else too. Does He want your heart? Yes, He wants your whole life, everything, for He paid for it with the blood of Christ. What we are to get from this is that we are not instructed to merely please God, but to please Him according to the way He has told us to please Him. There is no pleasing God without the gospel faith. It is impossible to please God without faith. By faith, our ancestors obtained their approval. So godly ambition seeks to please God, but it seeks to please God as He has revealed pleasing God is. It doesn't seek to please oneself or even to please other people. We are to possess, or rather be possessed, by a sanctified ambition. You know, ambition gets a bad name because it's a kind of a billed as a selfish thing to be ambitious. But what I'm commending to you is what distinguishes that selfish ambition from sanctified ambition, and it is an all-encompassing and all-consuming desire to please God who saved us by His Son's work, who has revealed His will for us in the Word of God. More than this, our desire is to please Him in the way that He tells us to please Him. You know, Paul had encountered people who did their utmost to destroy his reputation. Paul's words here and elsewhere are just a shout of sincerity against his critics. A sincerity and an assurance of the truth that his critics lacked. For his critics were all about pleasing men. Paul's consuming desire, though it ought to be our consuming desire, is to serve Christ, not to build a name for ourselves. Perhaps the publishing of books, the amassing of wealth, the notoriety, the seeking of titles, needs to take not just a back seat, it needs to get thrown out into the ditch as you follow Christ. These things are useful in places, but they are not our desire and ought not be our desire. The desire that Paul had was not accolades from men, especially not the Corinthians, or society, or the friends he had, or the others who were around in the world. He strove for the honor, and he loved the honor he knew he would get when Christ, when he came in glory, would say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your Father." This is essential to any Christian witness to have an all-consuming desire and a desire only to please God, founded on the truth of the gospel. Just in case you wonder if there is any corroborating evidence to this, the Apostle John writes in the first letter of John, chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. This ought to be our consuming desire to please Him. So the Christ-centered ambition is distinguished by a vision which remains constant despite the changing things in earth, because our citizenship is in heaven, and its only desire is to be pleasing to the Lord rather than anyone else. Thirdly, its motivation is the certainty of judgment. Its motivation is the certainty of judgment. You look at verse 10 of chapter 5, and you read this: For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, I'm going to admit something, that this verse is something of a controversial verse, not in its meaning, just in its use at times. If we break the verse down, we find that the verse talks about and translates we must is translated from it is necessary. The idea here is not that this is an optional thing, that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Also, this word we does not refer to all of the human race or even the wicked part of the human race, but of us, the Christians. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that ought to be motivation enough for you to seek to and have a desire to please God in this life. But just in case it's not, I'll let you know a couple more things. In the judgment seat of Christ, you see, it means that God the Father, John chapter 5, verse 22, God the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And all believers everywhere have an appointment with Him at that seat. What will happen there is you will appear. And it's not simply a showing up. The word there in the text has to do with not just showing up and being seen, but to have revealed, to have laid bare all of your motivation, all of your character, all of the facade and the outwardness that you portray to the world, that will all be stripped away. What will be left is the true reality of who you really are in Christ. Man looks on the outside of a person, but God looks on the heart. Chapter 4, verse 13 of the book of Hebrews, the writer there writes, And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. When that word is used at the judgment seat of Christ, it is that which says, All that you are truly will be laid bare. All that is not useful shall be burned up. This is so that, by the way, this is not a judgment to condemnation. Our sin has been judged by Christ. I mean, He has taken that judgment on Him. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a judgment to reward. This is a judgment where all of the deeds done for the glory of Christ shall be preserved, and all the deeds not done to the glory of Christ shall be burned and purified in you. And it is a final cleansing of those things and a judging of those deeds which are done in the flesh. It is not a judgment for sin. It's a simple thing. The judgment for sin is something which is everywhere in the Scripture, and that is not the judgment that is in view here. It is popular, however, because it sounds like, if you lift this verse out of context, it sounds like what the Bible is saying is that each one is going to receive salvation according to how he has done good. And this is not even a verse for salvation. That's not what's being said here. In fact, it is popular to set the Bible writers in opposition to each other in attempts to undermine the unity and perfection of Scripture. But actually, what this verse does is show how the unity of the Scripture exists. See, James talks about the fact that faith without works is dead, being by itself. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. He's saying simply this. And I will read from a man named Philip Hughes in his commentary on the second epistle to the Corinthians. It is worth remarking that a passage like this shows that so far from there being discord, there is essential agreement between the teaching of Paul and that of James on the subject of faith and works. The justification of the sinner, it is true, is by faith in Christ and not by works of his own. But the hidden root of faith must bring forth the visible fruit of good works. This fruit is expected by Christ, for it brings glory to the Father and is evidence to the world of the dynamic reality of divine grace, and it is especially in the bearing of much fruit that the Father is glorified. John 15, verse 8. Good words. The judgment which awaits believers is a vastly different judgment that awaits unbelievers. We ought not to worry. Instead, we ought to be moved to love and good works by the sheer weight of the glory of this judgment that it indicates. The believer need not fear this judgment because he knows that in Christ he will be in glory. That's accomplished fact. No. The motivation in his life to do good is out of a gratitude to see the honor brought to Christ, to the one who saves us. Not a paying back, not an accumulating of merit or credit, which we will offer to Christ at that time. I like to look at it this way. There's two men, Larry and Gary. Larry and Gary go to the soup kitchen to serve homeless people food. Larry, the unbeliever, is serving a ladle of soup to a man. And he says to himself, "What a good, kind, passionate man I am to be serving these poor souls that need my help." And loves himself for it. Gary, with the same ladle of soup, a believer, empties it out into the homeless man's bowl and says, "In the name of Christ and for his glory, because he has plucked me out of darkness into light, because he has saved me, and for his glory I serve you. Give glory to God. Here's some soup." Didn't know soup was so important, right? God says, Jeremiah 45, verse 5, "But are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them." Galatians 1:10, "For am I seeking to please God or men? For if I were seeking to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ." Folks, what we do in this life does matter. And it will be revealed in the last day. The overwhelming counsel of Scripture is not to dwell on the judgment of the wicked, but the accountability of the saint with God to serve him as he is called to serve him. In the parable of the soils, by far one of the most clear teachings on this point of the believer's judgment, the fertile soil bearing varied amounts of fruits. The kingdom is served by the fruit of the saints as they serve the Savior. Jesus sits on the judgment seat, will reveal to believers how all their deeds done in the Lord are rewarded, and all those done for their own good or for their own preference are destroyed. We do not appear before Christ to be condemned, but to be rewarded. This means a couple of applications here. This means that we are not to seek the accolades of others in our work, in our life, or in any other way. And when we do receive them, and you know how much I love to hear the accolades of some of you who have given them to me, we are to give glory to God. And in every case, whenever anyone has complimented me and I have not done that, I repent. I ought to say immediately, "It is to God's glory. Thank you. Let us thank Him together. It is He the one that works and wills for my good pleasure, for His good pleasure." Here, we say, This is a cold glass of water. In the name of Christ, accept this. Here is a prayer for you. I will pray for you in the name of Christ. Let us give joy and let us give glory to Christ for the joy that He gives in the gift of prayer. You are welcome for the mercy you have been given. But give thanks to Christ, not to me, for all will be revealed and everything done that is helpful to myself will be burned up. Everything that is done to the glory of Christ will be eternal. What verse 10 here gives us is a helpful warning against judging ourselves either too severely, as if we're supposed to be completely perfect in all of our service, or commending ourselves too generously, as if we can't do anything wrong. Verse 10 also warns us that we are not to be very hasty in our estimation of other believers. That job, you know, is taken. The job of judging others, that job's taken by someone else. Verse 10 also gives us, and this is my favorite part of this, this is my most useful application here. It gives us commendation about the proper attitude we ought to have toward those who would judge or criticize us. Paul previously had told the Corinthians, "With me, it is a small thing that I should be judged by you." Then he even says, "I don't even judge myself." So we're not even to take solace in our own self, to our own self be true kind of thinking. We are to leave the judging to Christ. So these things which distinguish holy ambition from human ambition, the vision which remains on earth and heaven, the desire which is to please God and please Him only, the motivation which is the certainty of judgment. We began this message with a question. What is your mission in life? What purpose do you derive your motivation from? What enduring constancy drives you? 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10 answers these questions. What should be these answers? We've just seen that we are to have a passion for our soul's salvation in terms of glorifying Jesus Christ in every day, every way. If you are not concerned for your forgiveness, if you are not concerned for your holiness, then what you do for Christ doesn't matter. You must seek forgiveness in Christ, in His cross, His resurrection. You must do that now. You must do this while I am speaking. Because what you do, if you do not call upon Christ, will not matter at all. And you will have to stand on your own merit, and you will not stand at that judgment seat. But Christian, what you do in this life does matter. What you say matters. What you pray matters. At the judgment seat of Christ, we read this, "For the day will show your work, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as through fire." At the offering, we read the parable of the rich fool. What was the rich fool's passion? Was building barns and filling it up with his riches. And yet his soul would be required that very day. He was a fool for not considering that he ought to be had passion for his soul's salvation first. Nothing you do for yourself in this life will remain. Only that which is done for Christ, in Christ, and of Christ will endure and be pleasing to God. Who doesn't want to please God? What is God pleased in? God is pleased in His Son, Jesus Christ. We declared from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." No one pleases God except those who are in Christ. So here or there or anywhere, to be pleasing to God is to be in Christ, to glorify Him and Him only. That, may that by God's grace be your passion. Let us pray. Lord God, who grants everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ, we would pray, first of all, that we would have a vision for our ambition, which would be to be pleasing to you in every single way. That it would be one that does not waver, that by your strength and your mercy alone we would be kept in your perseverance. That our desire would be consuming for the salvation of our souls, not that we might gain anything, but that we might glorify you and please you. For we know we shall have to stand before you in that day. We pray, O Lord, that our reward would be great, not because we will keep it, but because we will cast it at your feet and sing, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God. Worthy are you to receive praise." In Christ's name we pray. Amen.